We read the Word of God this morning, first of all, from Psalm 2. A prophecy which points back to the decree of God appointing Christ, or Jesus, to be the King, but also then points forward to the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the prophecy in His being appointed and becoming the King. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 13. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then notice chapter 4, verse 1, very significant. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. It's on the basis of, it's on the basis of those passages and the whole of Scripture that we consider the instruction of Lord's Day 12, question and answer 31 this morning. Lord willing, we will consider question and answer 32 next Lord's Day. Question and answer 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully reveal to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. Beloved congregation, once again, the Heidelberg Catechism is taking the time to explain one of the names of Jesus Christ, our Savior, for us. These names are significant. These names, as we saw last time when we considered the name Jesus, were not given to him by the church. They weren't given to him by any people, important as those people may have been. These names were given to him by God. And they're given to him by God in order to open up before us the truth of who Jesus is. So when we think of these names, we're not stopping just to meditate upon the meaning of a word, but we're stopping to meditate upon the meaning of and the reality of who Jesus is. Who is he in his person? Who is he in his work? The Lord tells us that. God tells us that by revealing these names to us in the Scriptures. And so we considered his personal name, Jesus, that is Savior, Jehovah, Salvation. This is the name that God gave to him because this is who he is, and this is his work. He is Jehovah, Salvation, Jehovah who became a man to save and deliver us from sins, and the full meaning is he's the only Savior, the complete Savior, and therefore we look to him in him alone for salvation from sin. Now we consider the name or the title Christ. The English word that we have comes from the Greek word. You can hear that, Christos, which means, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out, anointed or anointed one, one anointed by God, not with oil now, but one anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. The Old Testament word that has the same meaning is Messiah, and both of those words are applied to Jesus in many passages, but there's one passage that takes both of those words and apply them to Jesus. That's John 1 verse 41, where Andrew speaks to his brother Simon, Peter, and says about Jesus, "We have found Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. This means that Jesus is the anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit to hold an office. He has an official position as the representative of God. Jesus is his personal name. Christ, in a sense, is not really a name, but a title. Think now of our brother David Norman. He grew up in our midst. We knew him by his name. His family knew him and still knows him by his name, David. But earlier this year, a ceremony was performed, a solemn ceremony installing him into an office, and now he has the title that indicates he is a minister, a representative of God. He is Reverend or Pastor David Norman now. Well, now think of Jesus that way. He is Jesus. That's his name. But here is his office, his title. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. So let's consider for a little while this morning Christ the Anointed One as we consider question and answer 31 of Lord's Day 12. We're going to consider his holy anointing. Holy, he was set apart by this anointing. Then we're going to consider his divine appointment. What was he appointed to do? And then thirdly, his eternal office. Well, as I said, probably some 26, 27 years ago, there was a young boy named David Norman who you all knew and were familiar with. And now something has changed. He has been set apart by an installation ceremony, by an anointing to be a minister of the gospel. Well, something like that happened in the life of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, roughly, he was born in the town of Bethlehem. His birth was very similar to the births of other baby boys. Then he and his family, in the providence of God, were led to Nazareth, where he grew up in the midst of all of the people of the town of Nazareth, and they knew him. That's Jesus. And his name wasn't really that unusual, that personal name. There were other boys who had the name Jesus, although we saw last time that only this Jesus, the son of Mary, really fulfills that name. He is the Savior. He receives the name Jesus in a unique way from God as the Savior. But they knew him as the son of Joseph and Mary. They knew him as Jesus. They knew him as the son of a carpenter. But then something changed. Something changed so that he wasn't simply Jesus anymore. But he entered into an office. He entered into an official position. He became the Christ, the anointed one of God. Jesus stood in the midst of those people who knew him so well from his childhood. And in Luke 4, we read of how he stood in the synagogue and read to them Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is come upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he put the book down and he sat down, and all of the people fixed their eyes upon him. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your presence." He's no longer just Jesus. He is no longer the son of Mary, the son of the carpenter. He is the Christ. He is the Lord's anointed. He's telling the people of Nazareth, even though this made them angry, he is the God-appointed representative of God here on this earth. And he was telling the truth. When he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me," he was referring to what happened a few days earlier at his baptism, which we read about in Matthew chapter 3. What happened when Jesus was baptized? When you read of his baptism, you recognize there's something different here. Thousands of other people have come to John the Baptist to be baptized at the Jordan River. And their baptism signified that they repented. They understood that they were sinners, that they needed to be cleansed. And they were looking ahead to that one that John, as the forerunner of the Lord, was pointing them to. The Lord is coming. He is the one who is going to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. He is the one who will cleanse from sins. And these people came to John to receive that sign of the cleansing from sin and repentance, confessing their sin. There's something different when Jesus comes. He doesn't come with sin. He doesn't come needing to repent. He doesn't come needing to be washed. And John recognizes that. I shouldn't be baptizing you. I have need of being baptized by you. Jesus' baptism was different in the sense that Jesus was saying, "I have come as the sinless one to take the sins of my people upon myself, the weight of the wrath of God against their sins upon myself, to cleanse them through my suffering and blood from their sins." But Jesus' baptism was also different in another way. It was an installation service. It was an inauguration service. That's the significance of what happened when he came up out of the water and the Spirit descended upon him in the form of the dove, anointing him. And the voice of God spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we know from another passage that God added, hear him, hear him. He is the official God-appointed man. What happened at Jesus' baptism is that God set him apart. God said, I have designated this man to be my anointed, to work in my name, to fulfill the task that I have set before him, to save my people from their sins. I suppose you could say that there is something similar at our baptism. Baptism is a sign when it is given to apply to an infant. It is a sign of entrance into the kingdom of God, into the church. God saying, this is the mark now that I have set this one apart for myself. And there's a sense in which Jesus already was set apart for God at his birth. He already had the Spirit at his birth and throughout the rest of his life. But at his baptism, something special happened. God said, I'm setting him apart for this special work, this special office as the Christ. Now, what does this signify? He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and that signifies two things. First of all, he's set apart and has the authority to function in the office. He has the right to say, and no one can accuse him of blasphemy for saying it, I am speaking in the name of the Lord. I am the Lord's representative. And then also that anointing symbolizes or brings the reality of the Holy Spirit giving the power, the ability, equipping to serve as God's representative, to do the work that God has appointed him to do. In the Old Testament, as we study that, we see the picture of this anointing and these two aspects of the anointing. That the man is set apart. God says, now officially, this is my man. He does represent me, and he has authority to speak in my name. And then God also equips and gives the power to represent him. We see this, for example, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit troubled him. And the idea is that Saul had been anointed and set apart to be king. And the Spirit had come upon him also to equip him in a natural way to be the king of the people of Israel. But now David is anointed, and he's set apart to be the king. He's God's king. And now the Spirit's departing from Saul and comes upon David to equip him to be the king who represents God. That's the idea of it, and that was true for other men in the Old Testament too. Aaron and his sons were anointed to be priests. God was saying, they have the right now to function in the temple. They have the right to function in leading the people of Israel in worship. They have been set apart for that, and they have been equipped by the Spirit of God for that. Many men besides David were anointed, set apart, and equipped to be king, and many men were anointed, set apart, and equipped to be prophets. But now, all of that pointed ahead to Christ. All of those anointed office bearers, prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, we're pointing ahead to the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of that. Psalm 2 points us to that. Psalm 2 is a prophecy. Verse 2 speaks of the Lord and his anointed. This is pointing the people to the fact that the prophets, the priests, and the kings in their midst We're pointing them to the one who would be the Lord's anointed. And there is the reference to the decree. I will declare the decree. God has planned this in all eternity so that the offices of prophet, priest, and king all existed in the Old Testament because God had planned all of this to lead to the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. That's what he is saying in Luke 4 when he says, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. I am the one who is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. I am the anointed of God, the Christ." We read of that also by prophecy in Psalm 45, verse 7. "Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows," pointing to Jesus. He's really the one who is above all of the other prophets, priests, and kings. He is the one who really fulfills those offices as God's official representative to do the work of God, to be our Savior. This is significant because it assures us He is the Savior. He is the one able to carry out the work in every detail to save His people. When you think about that, and that's a question we face, we're commanded to trust in Jesus Christ, to find in Him all of our salvation, and you ask why. Maybe you point to the name Jesus and you say, "He's Jehovah's salvation. That's why He's my Savior." Or maybe you point back to Lord's Days 5 and 6 and you say, "Because there are three requirements. The mediator must be a man, and he has to be without sin, and he has to be fully God. And that's Jesus. That's how I know He's my Savior." But this is important too. He has to come as the official representative of God. He has to be able to say, "I not only have all of this ability, but I have been authorized by God to carry out this work. And Jesus is the Lord's anointed." We can look to Him as our Savior because He's been appointed and set apart and equipped by God to do the work. What work? Well, we know the answer to that. We look at the Old Testament. When God anointed a man, He gave him a specific work. Eleazar, the sons of Aaron, you're anointed to be priests. Certain men are anointed and they're anointed to be prophets. Elijah anoints Elisha, and now, Elisha, this is your work, to be a prophet. And then there were the men who were anointed to be kings. Jesus Christ holds all three. Notice that, first of all. That makes Him unique. That is why He is the Lord's anointed. No other man in Scripture held all three offices at once. Some held two offices. Think of John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus. Jesus, in one place in Scripture, calls Him the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. He held the office of prophet. Think of His father. His father was a Levite and a priest. Now, John never, as far as we know, officially functioned as a priest, not in the temple the way his father did, but he stood in a line where he could have those two offices, prophet and priest. You could think of David, too, who was obviously a king, but who wrote many of the Psalms which prophesied about the coming of Jesus Christ. He was a king and a prophet. But if you search the Old Testament, you will find no one besides Jesus Christ held all three offices at once. And what that does mean is that although those men did function as God's representatives, they really could not save the people of God. And even today in the church, we have men who represent Christ in official offices. They do, but we don't look at those men and say, "There's the power to save." That's only found in Jesus Christ. That's why the Catechism can say He's the chief prophet, the only high priest, and our eternal King. What that means is, he is the Christ, the only God-appointed man who's able to carry out the work of saving his people. Then, the other thing to notice in this connection is that as you look at the Old Testament, you'll find only one man held the two offices of king and priest. That's Melchizedek, that man that Abraham met. It's recorded in Genesis. He is called the King of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Here is a picture of Jesus Christ. Here is a picture of a priest who has a priesthood that is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites. Aaron and the Levites had to make sacrifices every day for their own sins. They had to shed the blood of bulls and goats every day. But Hebrews tells us none of those sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats by Aaron and his sons could pay for any sins. Jesus Christ comes with a superior priesthood because he's without sin, of course. He doesn't have to make sin for himself. But it's a royal priesthood. It's a powerful priesthood. It's a conquering priesthood. He comes and he makes a sacrifice that conquers sin and the devil at the cross. He's able to say, right before he makes the sacrifice, now is the prince of this world cast out. He's able to go to the cross as this royal priest, this powerful priest, and say, I'm going to defeat the world. I'm going to defeat the devil. I'm going to defeat sin for my people. And so while Aaron and his sons had to make a sacrifice in the morning and then make one in the evening, and then the next day comes and they had to do that all over again, this one, according to the book of Hebrews, made one sacrifice for sin, defeating our sin, and can say at the cross, I've overcome the devil, the world, and sin. He is the powerful prophet, priest, and king. Now, what is a prophet? The prophet, the catechism highlights this, is the one who speaks the word of God. He reveals the word of God. Now, the catechism makes it more specific. He reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He's done that fully. But that's the idea of the prophet. He speaks the word of God. He reveals that word of God to God's people. He reveals the reality of sin. He comes to the people revealing what sin really is, an offense against God, a violation of his law. He reveals and proclaims the graciousness of God, his mercy in providing a way out of sin, a way of forgiveness. He's also the one who proclaimed to the people of God faith, repentance, and then the way of serving God in holiness. And the prophet's word is effectual. He comes in the name of God with the word of God, with a powerful word, a call that brings God's people out of unbelief to faith and salvation. And therefore, it's not a weak general call. We saw when we considered the name Jesus that he's a particular Savior, a powerful Savior of his people. That's the truth when it comes to the work of the prophet too. He comes in the name of God and he doesn't try to save God's people with that word. He powerfully calls them unto salvation, and that's Jesus. He's the prophet who reveals God and his word, and he does that not only by speaking. He did that in Nazareth. He did that throughout his earthly ministry. He spoke the word of God and he could say, this is God's word, and he came with the authority of God himself saying to the people, hear him. But even in his person, according to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, he is the express image of the Father. just in his person, in his incarnation, he comes and he reveals to us the glory of the grace and mercy of God. And he leads us to the Father powerfully by his word. He doesn't say, my sheep hear my voice and I try to lead them. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And they come to the Father through me. And none shall be lost. He's a powerful prophet who saves his people. He's appointed by that anointing to be our only high priest. Three things here that Jesus Christ does as our high priest. First of all, he makes the sacrifice. Mentioned that already. He's the fulfillment of Melchizedek. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek who makes the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world, as John proclaimed. So he's not like the sons of Levi or of Aaron who had to make sacrifice for their own sins and then the sins of the people. But he comes as the Lamb of God, not to take away his own sins, but as John said, the sin of the world, the sins of his people. That's beautiful. One sacrifice that actually paid for sin. And then on the basis of that, the second thing is that as priest, he makes intercession for his people. What did the high priest do on that day of atonement? He first made the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. And then he took the coals from that altar and he brought them into the holy place to burn incense, to bring prayers to God with the names of the people on the breastplate so that he could bring prayers to God for the people. Well, Thursday, we'll have opportunity to meditate upon that a little bit more. The beautiful truth that Jesus, who went to the cross to make the sacrifice on the basis of that payment that he made for sin, has gone to heaven. Not to the most holy place in the tabernacle, but he's gone into the very presence of God. He doesn't have that breastplate with all of our names, but he has all of our names. He's praying for us constantly in the presence of the Father. And then thirdly, it's on the basis of that sacrifice that pays for sin. That prayer that brings the needs of God's people before God immediately, that the priest comes out with the blessing, the powerful blessing from God. He's able to raise his hands upon the people and say, this is God's word to you on the basis of the sacrifice, in answer to the prayer, grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God the Father, from Jesus Christ his Son, and from the Holy Spirit. Jesus fulfilled that. He went to heaven, received from the Father the Holy Spirit. He's poured that Spirit upon his people. And all of the blessings come to us through Jesus, our high priest. He's also anointed to be our king, appointed by God to rule. He has the right to rule and the power to rule. The scriptures emphasize that. Ephesians 1 verse 21 and 22. How great is our King? How great is this Christ that we worship? We ought to think about that. Think about the awesome figures of authority in the state, in the world, the presidents, the prime ministers, the kings. Or think of those awesome authorities in the home, perhaps the father in the home. What an awesome position. How much respect and honor do you give to those men? Well, here's the Lord's anointed King, appointed by his eternal decree in eternity. installed into office at his baptism, and then also through his resurrection when God again said, "This day thou art my Son, I have begotten thee." Sitting at the right hand of God. This is God's Christ, God's King. In Ephesians 1, verses 21 and 22, says, "He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet." He's king. We don't wait for that. We don't wait for him to establish a kingdom. He came as king. He came as a conquering king. He's fought the battle that has established his kingdom. He's fought the battle at the cross that has destroyed his enemies and our enemies. He came as a warrior. In the picture, David defeated the Canaanites in order to bring the people of Israel into the rest of the land of Canaan. Our Lord Jesus Christ has cast out Satan and sin, and he's brought us into rest. On this Lord's Day, he's our King. He rules. He rules over all for the sake of his church, not for the sake of everyone. He doesn't rule in grace for everyone. He rules in power to defeat his enemies, to subdue all of those who oppose him, to put them under his feet. Are there mighty powers, principalities in this earth that take counsel against Jesus Christ, against you and me this morning, against his church? The Son in heaven laughs. He has them all in derision. They're all serving his will. He's bringing them to destruction. But he operates in grace, ruling all things for his church and for his people. He subdues us too. He breaks our stubborn hearts, natures, and wills, and he brings us under the sweet rule of his command. This is our confession. Jesus is the Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. He has done everything we need for our salvation. It's what you're saying when you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son." He's done everything for our salvation, and he's worthy of our worship and thanks. And I want to end with that this morning, to think about that. He holds an office. It's an eternal office. When you think about Jesus Christ, it's very important that we think about what he has done. And we centrally think about the cross. We think about the cross of Jesus Christ, how there he fully revealed the Word of God, the will of God concerning our redemption. There he served as our priest. There he's our king, conquering our enemies and bringing us victory. In a few weeks, we're going to be reminded of how important it is to remember that. We partake of the sacrament, which declares to us his death, in remembrance of him, and what he has done as prophet, priest, and king. But he remains the prophet of God, the priest of God, and the king of God. And he will remain that unto eternity. And I would like to lead you into thinking this morning for a little bit about what does that mean? Do you honor Jesus Christ as your prophet today? As the one who fully reveals the will of God for you in your life? Well, you don't honor him if you don't hear him. And that doesn't simply mean that you don't hear his word, read his word. But you don't honor him if you don't put yourself under that word and say, "That's the word of the prophet that gives life, and I need to hunger and thirst for that word." And it does mean reading. He speaks yet today, this prophet, the prophet of God, through the scriptures. Do you read them every day? If that Bible in your home is left unopened, you're not honoring Jesus Christ as the prophet today. Of course, we hear him also by listening. That's why you're here this morning for the worship service, isn't it? Because when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, you mean, he's my prophet and he speaks to me. And I go in faith to the worship service believing that it's my prophet Jesus Christ who I hear, his voice. And the command is, believe. Believe that word of Jesus Christ. Hear it. Believe it with all your heart. And let us follow his word, not the words of men, not our own thoughts or feelings, but let us follow the word of Christ. He's your prophet. Do you hear him? He's also our priest. That means we must trust his sacrifice. It means, first of all, that we need God. That's what the priest's office is, to reconcile us to God. Do you know you need that today? Do you know you need that every day? You don't live your life as if that's not important, do you? I don't really need God. I don't need a relationship with him where he's my God and I'm blessed by him and in friendship with him. You don't live like the people of this world, do you? That, well, today I don't really need God because I have all these other things in life that I find my satisfaction in. There's all these other things that I'm so happy with. I don't need God. That's to dishonor Jesus as priest. There's one thing you need and one way to God, and that's through him as priest. And then if you do confess that you need to be reconciled with God, trust in him and his sacrifice. Don't dishonor Jesus as priest by thinking that you in some Phariseistic or legalistic way can make yourself right with God. Empty yourself of all your own worth and merit and say, yes, he's my priest and I need him. I need his sacrifice. I need his prayer. When I sin, I need that advocate with the Father to bring my need for forgiveness to him. Trust that he's in heaven praying for you. And that in him, all your needs are met. Which means that if Jesus is your priest today, you'll pray to him today. Do you do that? Are you taking advantage of the privilege that you have to bring your needs to God through that priest who's sitting at his right hand? If you're not, well, then you're not honoring Jesus as priest. And think of what a dishonor that is, what a disservice that is. Maybe you can come up with your own analogy or comparison that will make that plain to you. But imagine that you were trying to help someone maybe to get a job and you've interceded for them. You've talked to this very important person in this company who hires people. You've made the way open for that person to go to him and talk to him. And that person doesn't do it. You'd be disappointed. Well, think about it from Jesus' point of view. There was a barrier between you and God. There was a veil hanging between you and him. A veil of sin. This great barrier that you couldn't overcome. And I've come with my own blood and I've opened the way to you for you to go to the Father. And what a dishonor it is to him not to use that avenue of prayer that we have to go to God. But then, that means, too, that we're not taking advantage of that to receive the grace that we need to stand and to have comfort and joy in our life. The song is true, you know. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer through Jesus Christ. He's our King too, today. Do you live that way? You don't live as if Satan is your king, do you? Or sin? You don't live as if you are your own king, do you? No, there's one king that we are to bow to and to obey, and that's Jesus Christ. It's His word that must guide and direct us. That's a serious matter. Psalm 2 makes that plain. Psalm 2 is speaking particularly about the kings and the rulers of the earth who take counsel against Jesus. They rebel. They do not yield to Him. Verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then notice too, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, and His wrath is kindled but a little, and in the day of judgment it will be kindled greatly." And so let us listen to the wise admonition, verse 10 and 11, and then the end of verse 12. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And then notice verse 12. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." He's the Christ. That's the Word of God. That's our confession. Now we must believe that, honor Him, trust Him, obey Him today and every day. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for revealing Thyself in Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. We thank Thee for the comfort of knowing that He is called, set apart, and equipped to do all the work of saving us as Thy people. Now lead us to honor Him, to hear Him, to trust Him, and to obey Him more and more. And forgive us all of our sins. We pray in His name. Amen. Psalter number 243.